This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
مع رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه وسائر أنبياء الله. That means all praise is due to Allah, the sole creator, sustainer, and cherisher of the universe. And may his peace and blessing be upon his last prophet, Muhammad, peace be upon him, upon his companions and followers, and upon all of the prophets before him. I greet you all with the Islamic greeting, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, meaning may the peace, blessing, and mercy of Allah be with you all. Wish to thank the organizers and thank you all for honoring me to share a few words with you, just informal. I haven't prepared any speech, it's just not the time for speeches. Reflections, I can just spontaneously relate a couple of issues about writing on this issue. In fact, while doing my PhD, working on the research at Indiana University, and I'm not hiding any secret, that was, I think, 1968, 69, something like that, thereabout. Even while working on the dissertation, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guided me to write a small booklet, about 20 pages. It's called Status of Woman in Islam. While far less in terms of coverage and depth than the gender equity, comparatively, of course, it gained a great deal of popularity in North America and even other places in the world, had been printed so many times, just because it touched with the topic in hopefully an authenticated, documented way. What I mean by that, and that I hope applies to the gender equity and others, is to depart from the methodology that some people keep using, that when you ask them, what does Islam say about this or that, by quoting simply scholars. We respect the scholars, and of course their work has been very helpful. I've read a lot, but what occurred to me that we should start in the right way. And I tried to follow that methodology consistently by the grace of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yes, I read opinions of scholars, benefit from them, but always the priority comes to the first and most important source of Islam, the Quran, as the ultimate criterion, the verbatim word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Secondly, the sunnah or hadith, sometimes we use interchangeably without getting into details of technical meanings of what, which actually refers to the words, actions, and approvals of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in matters that pertaining to faith. That is the second one. And then once we, a person, formulate a firm understanding of the two primary sources of Islam, then I used to read as much as I can, variety of writing, but alhamdulillah, I was quite selective to some degree also. By reading, not wasting my time in people who are not that knowledgeable, people that are credible and has been accepted very widely in the scholarly community, some of them internationally even famed. And that's a very important thing because, like one brother was asking me, some people read a lot about Islam, but they have problem with this and that. I said, well, you can read a lot, but from the wrong sources. Our time is short, the duties are a lot. So I read sometimes some of the, you know, work that's not as authentic, just in case it's needed to make rebuttal. But I try to focus on credible sources, widely accepted in the scholarly community. But then I felt also duty-bound. It began maybe with issues of women, but it applies to issues of violence, to issue of apostasy and so on, is to distinguish between Muslim culture and authentic teachings of Islam. Some of the brothers and sisters right here might have heard me several times in this visit repeat that there are many un-Islamic Muslim cultural practices, but unfortunately people equate these practices. Well, I'm not saying cultural practices in Muslim countries are all wrong. It's categories. There are some cultural practices that are based on Islam, so here you merge Muslim culture with Islamic culture, like generosity, like respect of the elderly, and all the rest. That's fine. But there is a category of culture which is not really required. It's not based on a definitive text of the Quran, but it is not bad either. There's nothing wrong. It's neutral. Like if some countries like to eat palau, that's fine. If an Egyptian wants to eat mahallabiya or like rice pudding, that's fine, so long as it's halal. These are not binding. Islam is all embracing and not revealed by Allah only to Arabs, small part of the world. Arabs are a small minority among Muslims, between 15 to 20% at most. Islam embraces all cultures, not try to force people in one particular culture practice, so long as it's something of optional. You like food with hot, burning hot, fine, no problem. But you don't say it's Islamic because the people in my Muslim country eat it with burning. You know, I went one time to a restaurant, a Somali restaurant in Toronto, and they had the grading. They say hot, very hot, burning or something like that, and suicidal. Okay, if you want food with your suicidal amount of hot pepper, this is my point. This we should not say it is Islamic. And this has implications. Sometimes people accept Islam and the first question to tell them, oh, now you should take Muslim name, maybe take my name. What is that Muslim name? Where in the Quran or Hadith say that you must change your name when you accept Islam? The companion of the Prophet, peace be upon him, many of them were idol worshippers before. He did not ask them to change their name, except if the name is offensive to the belief of the Muslim, like, I am the slave servant of such and such idol. In that case, yes. Ask them to change it. Or if the name is bad, because the Prophet ﷺ recommended that people should choose for their children beautiful and good names. But even if you miss that and become an adult, he asked people to change, not by way of imposition, suggested to them. For example, a woman came to him. He asked, what's your name? She said, Asiya, which means rebellious. He said, no, change it to Jamila, which means beautiful. Beautiful names. A man comes to him, what's your name? And he says, Saab, means difficult. And she said, no, change it to Sahl, easy. So the beautiful. But other than that, people are not obligated to change their name for that man. So this is just an example of what some people think it is Islamic. You've got to. Okay. The other thing that drove my humble little contributions in terms of writing or lecturing is also to look very closely at the interpretations of scholars in areas that are not that definitive. And instead of saying, no, I'm following in one particular school of jurisprudence, I was open to that. And maybe one of the factors that helped me is that in reading about fiqh of jurisprudence, I used a famous volumes, multi-volumes actually, written by Sheikh Sayyid Sabiq, which has now been translated into English, because unlike many other sources of jurisprudence that follow one particular school of jurisprudence, he was open, comparative jurisprudence, you might say. And he gives the various opinions by credible imams that have been accepted. And sometimes he weighs the evidence of one or the other and it's inclined to one because of the strength of evidence or whatever. There are the number of considerations. So that's what I also say. People ask me, which madhab? I said, Islam. Islam madhab came after the Prophet ﷺ. Great scholars tried their best to explain, but they never claimed infallibility for themselves. So that was helpful also to be more open rather than I live only with the spectacle. I have to find only what suits any particular conviction. A third aspect, and maybe that's one of the blessings of having studied management as a basic career, even though in the last 12 years, maybe almost 20 years or so, after I taught purely management, I started gradually teaching Islamic studies based on the request made by the university, maybe based on some of the writings and so on, which was rather unusual. Somebody with a PhD in management and teach Islamic studies, they started gradually by one course. It has tremendous response from the students, Muslims and others. Half of my classes are Muslim, half, roughly, most of them, people from other faith communities. So it began with one course, became two, and finally a third course on some basic courses on Islam. So that was even before retirement. After retirement, there was need for me also to teach part-time. I said, management, that's enough for management. Let me devote it only for this Islamic courses. So on the average, I teach one course per semester. This semester, I'm teaching a course about the Quran. Last semester, it was Introduction to Islam, a broad survey course. And the next year, if I live long enough, maybe there's another course about the life of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which was taught in some previous years. So this is how it rotates at the prison. But the point here is that learning management and teaching management was very helpful also because it helped with your analytical skills to always be critical of what you're reading, to look for possible options, like in decision-making, you have to consider variety of options, analyze the pros and cons. That wasn't too bad. It was really quite helpful. And say that, remember that the Prophet, peace be upon him, said that wisdom or good knowledge is the lost property of the believer. Wherever he or she finds it, he is most worthy of it. So I said, why not use that also? So that some people noted that in the writing. As an academic also, and have gone through graduate school and writing papers and so on, the issue of documentation, not just say I heard, just kind of hearsay. I know it took me a lot of time, especially searching for hadith. It's much more difficult than the Quran, because the Quran, you have limited size, and there is concordance, which is much harder in hadith. So I try to get to as much documentation from original sources as possible. So that's where, again, we should not have that line that Islamic studies is different from any other field, that there is basic theory of knowledge in general, basic proper methodology, which I try to pay attention to the methodology of interpretation. So this, I didn't intend to tell you all bad things, and I only say that not by way of any boasting, but perhaps for younger generation, mashallah, who are better equipped, even than myself, with critical thinking, analytical skills, don't hesitate to use it also in Islamic studies. Of course, if you have the faith background, that's fine, but they're not contradictory. And the more I studied and the more I tried to be analytical, the more my faith in Islam has increased, because I didn't accept or take things blindly, but it's a good reason. I didn't care, quite frankly, whether that is attacked by liberals or conservatives or others. Whatever I felt needed to be said and is truthful, and I'm convinced of, I did. It was a blessing that I didn't depend on my living for being a clergy that might be fired if he says the wrong word. And even teaching Islamic studies in the university, they are the ones who came after me. And they gave me full freedom to develop the courses even the way I see fit. Somehow, maybe exaggerating and thinking that comparatively in a small university is somewhat of a knowledgeable person about Islam. So it is only because of the lack of better people in that area, but somehow. So I didn't care. I was dependent. I preferred to have my own career, not to live out of Islamic knowledge or speaking about or sharing the teaching of Islam in this way. And so that, alhamdulillah, I thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for it. because some of the things that you may find in the gender equity or in a paper on Muslim-non-Muslim relations and the verses in the Quran that has been misunderstood to condone violence against non-Muslims, or the very sensitive issue of apostasy even and its punishment and all of this, some actually were not really conventional among many people. But the more I researched, the more I found that they have been, even that my sense of it as a Muslim, unattached in terms of following this or that, turned out to be actually not a new thing that some other scholars in the past, not the majority, and I don't care about majority or minority, some minority scholars, far better knowledgeable than I, classical scholar, more contemporary, have already given that idea. Like in apostasy, if you read, for example, Rashid Ridders and others, you find that they have a different view from those who say, hey, you leave Islam, you're executed. And inshallah, I hope you can get that article. It's found in many sites, one of which is the site of the Fiqh Council of North America. There are many other sites. Even if you say apostasy in Google or something, you might be able to find it. So that's a notion that I wanted to be honest with myself, with Allah, with people. I don't try to polish Islam to make it appealing to others, but to say the truth. It happened that, alhamdulillah, both Muslim readers and audience and a lot of people of other faith communities have, alhamdulillah, have had very positive response. My students, who, like I say, are half and half mostly from various backgrounds, and with my liberal approach, ask any question. I even myself raise difficult and controversial question myself, if they don't, seem to have accepted that particular approach in writing. And after all of that, I'm not really consider myself as a scholar. I'm far, far away from the position of Mufti, who should be not only a scholar, but super scholar. I'm only a small student of Islamic knowledge, but I am encouraged by the commands in the Quran and the teaching of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that even if you can convey one word, ayah or passage, share it. So I said, all right, I know I'm ignorant of a lot of things, but the little thing that are valid and authentic, why not share it? And again, I don't insist on anything if an evidence proves that I was wrong in that interpretation. I'm open to that. But alhamdulillah, at least I found that things are backed by many well-known, sometimes international scholars even. So that, I hope, is reflected in the gender equity. Some of you who have read it, you notice in the very beginning I emphasized methodology, culture versus true Islam based on the Quran and Sunnah, that interpretation of scholars are not final, they are different, and you have every right to choose a better opinion that suits our time. So that has been perhaps a force in shaping the approach not only to gender equity but other writings. I might have not succeeded fully, but at least I'm thankful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to have guided this humble work. And may Allah accept from all of us and bless you all. Assalamu alaikum.
Alright, so I guess we are allowed to ask a few questions based on your background. My question about related to gender equity was, since you are a professor of management as well, I wanted to get your insights on women leadership in Islam, and like specifically, you know, strategic management. And I just finished my MBA program, and it was fabulous, and I loved the business management aspect of it. But I often get conflicted when I talk about, you know, leadership of women in our religious or even non-Muslim circles, because a lot of times people think that if a woman is leading the effort, somehow that's not going to be successful, and somehow that's not allowed in Islam. So I want you to comment on the women leadership perspective.
Okay, inshallah, I'll do that briefly because actually one section in the book is specific about women leadership. Again, following the proper methodology, not cultures, not opinions of this or that, classical or otherwise. We go back to the Quran and we find no evidence whatsoever disqualifying women from leadership. And those who know management also, leadership is not a title, is not a particular position. Real leadership is acceptance by people and the ability to influence them to do the right thing, at least sincerely as you believe in. With this broad concept of leadership, especially there is charismatic leadership, there is leadership based on knowledge or competence and so on, there is absolutely nothing that I see in the text of the Quran that excludes women from leadership. There's one ayah that has been misunderstood when the Quran speaks about men being responsible for the maintenance of women, meaning in the context of the family, for example, that the husband is fully responsible for providing for the family, even if his wife is richer than he is. That's his obligation. And they took the word qawwamun here as meaning superior. There's no superiority over one over the other in the Quran. The contrary is mentioned in the Quran that inna akramakum indallahi atqakum, chapter 49, verse 13, that the most honored of you in the sight of Allah, the one who is most righteous. And righteous could be male, could be female, black, white, young, old, rich, poor. The criteria of Allah is very objective because Allah is neither male nor female. It doesn't fall in the categories of our human thinking for that matter. So as far as the Quran is concerned, there's no evidence as such. You go to hadith. And hadith, of course, involves also the actions of the Prophet ﷺ. We find that he never said anything about women being disqualified from leadership, except one, leading the prayers. But some people in the West, we have to explain to them what is wrong with this. There are some female rabbis among some more liberal strains of Judaism and also the same in Christianity. Why, you know, the Prophet, it doesn't say really didn't allow, it never happened at the time of the Prophet, and had it been part of the faith, he would have asked the woman to establish the point. But why? Again, we have to be very careful in communicating with others not to compare apples with oranges. If you look at the function of a clergy, for example, in Christianity, what kind of function they do? One is to counsel people, personal counseling, family counseling. There is no text that I know of in the Quran or Hadith or even the action of Aisha, the wife of the Prophet, who counseled people for their problems. There is no harm, no prohibition on standing on any solid ground. What the clergy does also, give talks, sermons to people. I'm not aware of anything that prohibits women lecturing or teaching men. Aisha, the wife of the Prophet, was a teacher of teachers, to the point that Abu Musa al-Ash'ari, one of the greatest scholars of Islam in the early times, says that when we, not the public, we the scholars, have a disputation about a difficult legal issue, we used to go to Aisha, the widow of the Prophet ﷺ, after him, and we always found that she's knowledgeable of it. So that's not barred. Okay? Prayer in terms of dua, again, there is no, because prayer sometimes meaning dua, just to supplicate. And I would be very comfortable if a sister, after we finish, you know, make dua and lead us in dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The only thing really, the only different thing that the Western people are used to is the nature of ritual prayer, because it involves physical touch. Rose, men and women, if you women alone, men alone, why? Because when you stand in the prayer, you stand in rows, toe to toe, or heel to heel, and shoulder to shoulder. Furthermore, it involves lots of bowing and prostration. You bow down, you go hands and knees and forehead on the ground. And imagine men and women mixed up, and somebody trying to concentrate on the prayer with the beautiful women in front of him, getting hands, knees, and forehead on the ground. Let's be reasonable. Some people say, but that's a sickness in this thing. Humans are humans. The diversion of attention in prayer is very easy when you're praying behind a beautiful woman next to you. You can't keep your mind always in devotion to Allah. And the same for women, also it might be different degrees, the same. And what's the purpose of this physical prayer? It is the ultimate act of devotion to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And you need really to put your mind fully before your Creator. So that is a good reasoning, indeed. There have been also some scholars who did not see something wrong even though it wasn't really traditional. Of some masjids, it hasn't caught up yet. Of having some partition, and on one side you have men, and the other side you have women. So again, if there is some sort of partition or curtain, the attention will not really be taken. But aside even from any such type of arrangement, still, like I say, it's the issue of devotion to Allah. Whatever achieves that in a given setting, it is something not to dismiss it offhand. And indeed, actually, I can find some precedent to that in the Kaaba, the holy shrines in Mecca, the Grand Mosque. It is impossible because of the crowds to have women totally separate or in the back, because it's huge, you can get lost. It's so huge now. So what I see, there are islands. Some places are allocated to women. And of course, the Saudi society is quite conservative. But this I agree, because they have, instead of having partitions, they have bookcases with copies in the Quran, so that women would have their privacy also and devotion. But it is not that they are always in the back. They are in different locations. Sometimes it might be in the front area or middle or back area. But when they do circumambulation around the Kaaba, it is also impossible to have total separation with the huge number of people there. So people try their best that some women would be going together, but sometimes the men from their team or group would be having a cordon around them so that to protect them from the pushing and shoving that is there sometimes. So and this happens in the Grand Mosque even. So this is the nature of the prayer and why it is better for the benefit of all. But if you have a lecture or something of that nature, there is no harm of having a setting like this one. But then, coming to finish the leadership issue, and why Salah or prayer, the literal physical touch type of prayer, I think most reasonable people, even if they're not Muslim, will appreciate that for the sake of devotion and concentration in your prayer. You're standing between the hands of Allah, communing with Him. So you need to remove any possible thought. If somebody can control himself, there may be others who don't. So it is better for all, both male and female, for that matter. But then the other issue in leadership, that some people refer to some ahadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, one of which is the most famous one, that when he heard that the Persians chose a woman to be their empress or leader, he said, people, in that context, some interpreted, he referring to the Persian Empire. لَنْ يُفْلِحْ, will not succeed, those guys who chose a woman to be their leader. Some people interpreted that literally, and said that's a sort of generalization, that if a woman is a leader, as the question said, then these people, خلاص, will not succeed. Okay? Others said that since the context is of the Persian choosing a woman to be their leader, some people have a middle ground kind of interpretation. They say, no, it is not because of being male or female, but since in most traditional societies, and even some societies today, men are the ones who are really looking after the maintenance of the family. Many societies today, like that, especially poor societies. So there is some kind of division of work or role differentiation. So they have to be the ones who that Allah is bestowed upon muscles, especially in poorer countries where you earn it by, working hard. So it is in that sense. They looked after everything, and they had a lot more exposure to society, so they have skills more so than the typical female that's staying at home and spending so many hours to cook without any microwaves or any peeling all kinds of vegetables and all of this. So some interpret it this way, that a society where men who are responsible for the external, more so, functions of society are not coming forward. They don't have even a single qualified man to lead, so they have to go to women who have many other functions, especially in the internal aspect of family and charitable work in society, that these people or those men are hopeless. Okay, for that. Not that women is not, they are hopeless as a society. However, I read also another interpretation. I'm not judging now or telling you which one I inclined to or the other. And it's written by a scholar from Syria. I think I quoted him also. He said that this hadith also may be interpreted as a prophecy which was fulfilled, that about the destiny of the then Persian or Sassanid Empire. Because, you know, there were two superpowers. Both were tyrannical at the time of the Prophet, of course, and before him. Both were tyrannical. Both were exploitative of other people. We know it in history. The Byzantine and the Persian Empire. And they kept fighting one another for domination of other people and so on. Sometimes this win, sometimes those win. So, being one of the tyrannical, and speaking about tyrannical rulers in Persia, and when he said that the people, meaning the people who chose a woman, their leader, i.e. the Persian Empire, will collapse soon, and indeed it did collapse afterwards. So there are a variety of ways of interpreting this, but nothing to do really with the qualification of women. I think I did mention also one of the scholars who wrote in what we call today political science and so on, and he said that some of the classical, some, not all, authors who spoke about the qualifications required of a Muslim ruler or head of state, and one of them did not mention, as normally they used to say, that he would be a male. That might reflect the fact that he is not certain that there is a definitive ground upon which to say that Muslim women could not be a ruler. And finally, even a person, a scholar, famous scholar, Maulana Maududi from Pakistan, is known world over of his deep understanding. But he was known also of many conservative, and conservative is not a negative term, many conservative and strict views. For example, his view about covering the face was made rebutted very strongly by a great Salafi scholar, Sheikh Nasir Din al-Albani, who had very strict views. Even then, with his tendency toward tradition and strict views, when he came to the issue of women being better than dictator men, he was very clear in his position. In Pakistan, there was an election going on for choosing a president. And the stronger candidate, I think, was Ayub Khan, an army general, a dictator, you might say. Running opposed to him was Fatima, not this Fatima, Fatima Janah, who is the sister of the great founder of Pakistan, Muhammad Ali Jinnah, very well known also as well. Maududi, the conservative, supported the candidacy of Fatima Jinnah, a woman against a man. And his opinion, by the way, is not very strange for anyone who understands the rules of interpretation and the Islamic legal theory, that always you weigh the harms and benefits. Now, which is more harmful to the people of Pakistan, to have perpetuation of dictatorship and having a military ruler, or to have a woman, even if there is no man able to stand up courageously challenge? And he supported Fatima Jinnah. Regardless of the result of election, it is based on a rule also in Sharia, weighing the harm and benefit, if something is not forbidden exclusively. So I apologize for giving you more or less like a total picture on this, but it is sensitive, it is important, challenging. My apology for those who read the book. We've read and heard that again.
Thank you so much. We know that we say that in Islam, women inherit half of men because usually the men in the family supporting women. And they are, in, at this era at least, we see most women, they work hard, they financially support the families either fully or partly. More than 60% of the women around the world, they are responsible about themselves and mostly about their families as well. With that, the brother is not obligated to spend money on his sister when she's married, even if she's poor or in less economic situation than him. And with all of this, still, in like we say, the Islam is appropriate for every era and every time. But we, at this time, we see that this is not fair, that woman works hard, and she's the mother, and she has also to be a woman as a, you know, pregnant and get the birth of a child, and with that work outside to gain her financial benefit and inherit less than her brother, who doesn't have all of these obligations.
Okay, first of all, when we say that in a given situation that this situation is reversed, that applies even to men. Why should a doctor who's making tons of money inherit also like his brother who's poor? You see, when you apply between genders, apply also to the same gender. Why a woman who's rich and professional get as much as her sister who might even have handicaps and even more deserving of this? But as far as the rationale of variations, again, I refer you to the book. I think I don't want to repeat everything in the book here again, that women are more favored, economically speaking, over men. If you take the total picture, that she's the one who receives the marital gift. She's not, even if she's richer than her husband, she's not required to spend a penny, so whatever it inherits, she can invest and increase, whereas her brother will pay marital gift to another woman, support a full family. So there are a number of rationale. So this, please, I refer you to the book. But I'd like to mention something that it is not mentioned in that book, and I hope, inshallah, in some future edition I'd like to do, something that it was brought to my attention by a good friend and brother and a great scholar who, unlike me, he's a specialist, actually a graduate in Islamic studies, Dr. Salah Sultan. And recently he challenged the notion that there is a rule in the Quran that a male inherits twice as much as the female. And I was aware of this ayat, but I think Jazakallah Khair brought it to my attention. Number one, there are cases when you talk about male-female, if it's a matter of gender, not some other consideration, if it's a matter of gender, there are cases in the Quran itself when it deals with the law of inheritance, where a woman inherits more than the male, because one of the considerations also in inheritance is the degree of closeness to the deceased. So he documented from the Quran cases where a woman inherits more than the male members, even of the close family members. Secondly, there are cases where women inherit and males do not inherit. For example, if a man has children, including male descendants, and he has brothers and sisters, the brothers do not inherit because he has male descendants, so they're actually excluded. So in that case, a male may not inherit at all, while a woman does inherit because of the other consideration. Then there are cases where they inherit, did I say exactly the same? Did I mention that? Yeah, there are cases where they inherit exactly the same. Like for example, parents, under certain rulings and situation, six, لكل واحد منهما ولي أبويه لكل واحد منهما السدس. And for his parents, 1/6. So here is the mother and the father, they take equal share. So male and female are exactly the same. But then there is only a few cases where the male inherit twice as much as the female, and the rationale is articulated in the book. Conclusion. I don't want to make a long story of that. Conclusion, that's the bottom line. It is a myth to say that the general rule of inheritance that the female inherits half of the male. In a myth. there is variety of situation depending on a number of considerations, not gender in itself. One consideration, like I said earlier, how close is the male or female to the deceased? A second one is the financial responsibilities that need to be balanced. If, especially, even until today, not all women in the world are professionals and lawyers and all of that, still exists. The financial burden makes a huge difference in situations like this. Thirdly, the other factor, of course, like I said, is this responsibilities attached to the role of both male and female. So it is not gender in itself. Gender might be indirect because a female is not required to spend on the household. It keeps all her property. But now dealing with the situation like this, it's a good question. And I like tough questions because it makes you, prick at your mind, your brains. There are ways in Sharia also, and I think the question answer with the youth, I alluded to that as well, that Sharia accommodate even deviations or cases that do not meet that typical share or typical obligation. I'm not going to repeat what I said about, for example, the case what was it on male and female, where there's some exceptions made. Anyway, anyone who was in the session, remember? Yes. Oh yeah, the question of wasiyah, to make, for example, a will. And that you could use also...
I'm speaking to this. Can the father, if he has just two daughters,
no.
In any way, we know that Allah will say to the wife, that he cannot write a will for his daughter.
Yeah,
but can he provide the money for his daughter that if it goes to his brothers, then...
Exactly. Exactly, I was going to say that. Mm-hmm. You see, as a rule, to be honest, as the Prophet said, لا وصية لوارد. You can't make a will for a person who is a legitimate heir. Because this way, you're going around the various shares that Allah determines so that people don't dispute about it. لا وصية لوارد. And that could open the door to jealousy and fight between siblings. You know, he doesn't love me and he, in his will, I take my share like everybody else, but he takes more because the will could divert the whole issue. And this needs to be standards that across generation. And that's why these things have been specified, even though the Quran normally doesn't get into details of laws, but gives the broad guidelines. So this is one of the areas of exception. But other than will, there is another aspect of it. A person, for example, knowing the suffering of his daughter, like I said, she might have disease or problems or whatever, is entitled to give to her in his lifetime, provided that there is no intent of discrimination between children, because that's a no-no also. Like I just said, that a handicapped daughter and his sons are already a doctor, an engineer, and this and that. So there is no intent here of discrimination. There is no tacit or direct violation of the laws of inheritance. But in the meantime, it is not haram to give if your intention is pure. And I know some people do that. Or to have a trust, for example. You can put money in trust to be invested so that it helps your daughter, it helps your daughter's children in their university education, so long as it doesn't violate it. So these are some of the means of meeting this. And furthermore, I tell you something else. Islamic law is not just laws. The moral and spiritual aspect of it really counts. And I tell you something that happened not far away, within my family. I'm speaking about my own siblings. That some of us, alhamdulillah, they made it. They have good income. When the father, alayhi rahmatullah, died, those who were in good financial state, they said, we don't want anything. Alhamdulillah, we have enough. Take our share and split it among our sisters. I'm not talking about something in the past. talk about a living person in front of you who was one of those. Astaghfirullah, I don't mean by that, but one of this. But his brothers took the same position also. So it's not saying, okay, you know, if the law says this. There's also the compassion. And furthermore, you said that about supporting the sister, not supporting the sister because she's already married. Yes, so long as she's married, because the husband then is responsible, another maid. The husband is responsible. But what happened if she gets divorced or widowed? What happened to parents, even before they get their share, if they are poor and in great need? Muslim jurists are of the opinion in general that the obligation of male is not only within his nuclear family, nucleus family, the word nucleus is dangerous now, anyway, but obligation toward near relatives also. How can someone with poor parents who spend their blood and sweat to raise him and he's made it, and he sees his parent living in poverty like this? So they say in cases like this, widowed who's divorced or a sister, actually, the male heirs, her brothers, the closest and then the closest, are obligated to support her. So the female in Islam, men pursue the career, no problem at all. But they can never be forced to work against their will. There is always entitlement of support within the family, if not the state. If she wants to take a career, of course, there is no prohibition on that. Does that make sense to you? Inshallah.
I think we should ask the audience if they have a question.
How about being a judge? How about ladies being a judge?
Ladies being a judge.
All right. Can a lady be a judge? You know what most people will do? They go back to the opinions of many respected jurists who gave an opinion that is influenced humanly by the tradition and societies where they live. I'm not saying based totally on, at least influenced in their legal region. And that's human. Even in secular countries or societies, people, when they make laws, they are affected by many factors, recent events even that took place, or the norm in their particular society. But to say that that norm is universal for all time and place to come, that is the question. Now, where in the Quran does it say that a woman cannot serve as a judge? Zilj. If I'm mistaken, tell me about it. Where in the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ it says categorically a woman does not qualify to be a judge? To my humble knowledge, zilj. So what jurists said and the rationale they gave is their opinion that we respect, but it is not for all times and place to come. It's not Quran, it is not hadith. Okay? Of course, they say first of all, and that sounds strange to me, a woman is emotional. And how could be a judge if there is a crime and the evidence, the gruesome pictures or today video of the murder and so on and the blood, and somebody who is a murderer but he started crying and pretending and her heart might be inclined to that. Well, the fact that women might have a stronger emotion, that's a positive thing which is most suited for her function as a mother, as a soother for the family. There's no, I don't dispute that. But to look at that as disqualifier in itself is quite questionable. There are some men who might be much more emotional even than women. And there are women, mashallah, depending on their upbringing and their personality, could be stronger than men also in their positions and ability to do it. And we know there are many female, excellent female judges. So what's the rationale? Well, maybe that was the case in some societies where women's role was not much extraneous as it is within the family. Okay? So that's not a really good argument. And the same argument they make also about being a head of state, by the way, the same. they say women go through their cycles and so on, that they might be irritable and all of this. All right, suppose the woman is already menopause. Where is the problem here? Suppose she's not. Oh, but she has responsibilities to her husband and children. The children are grown up or, and the husband is dead. This is a human interpretation, human attempt at rationalizing what the person is convinced of and is the norm of his society. Furthermore, something that is akin to judgment is what? Testimony. Testimony, because that's the other side of being a judge, actually. And the testimony of women alone, is accepted in feminine aspects, like, you know, to give testimony that she breastfed these two people so that they cannot get married to one another. You don't need any testimony of man either. As far as the two women witness, you find it in the book already. That's not an absolute rule. Women witness alone may be enough to practice or to begin the practice of the fourth pillar of the five pillars of Islam, fasting. Many scholars would say if a woman report that she's a credible woman, knowledgeable of what she's seeing, pious, like anyone else, supposedly, and she reports that she saw the new crescent, the judge could accept her testimony and people begin the fasting of the month of Ramadan. The misconceptions have been discussed in some more detail in the books, I refer you to that. So being a witness is the opposite of being a judge for that matter. Again, my guideline here is, if there is something definitive in the Quran or Hadith, I'll accept it and say Amen. Sami'na wa ata'na. We listen and obey, O Allah. If it's a matter of ijtihad, the mujtahideen, those who made the interpretation, no matter how pious or knowledgeable they are, you can never equate their fatwa or opinion with the Quran and Hadith. Wallahu a'lam. You received the
just
sign.
Quickly,
we have five minutes.
Mr. Badu is leaving tonight, you know, to Canada, and he needs to leave here in 10 minutes. So we're going to give 5 minutes for two sisters to ask two questions, and if you can brief Dr. Jamal Badu, we'd really appreciate it. And then the other 5-10 minutes, you'll be signing his book. So please make sure you buy his book if you don't have it, and he will autograph it. And if you want to take a photo, it will cost you more money. So books are in the back, in the cashiers. Huh? If you want to buy it.
Okay. So any other questions?
I have some questions. If a man dies and he has his children, they will be as orphans. Who is the man who is the person supposed to be the hand of God for these orphans? And what of his widow? Or the mother of these children, the hand of God for these children?
Did you hear the question?
Yes.
Who should be the guy, or maybe the guy? Again, you'll find lots of jurists who might say, no, a woman cannot be a guardian, but that's the same argument, cannot be a leader, and cannot do this or that. If the question of guardianship is predicated in the first place in the on the interest of the orphan children, as they are. If indeed the mother, and I expect her to be, would be the best to observe the children that she loves so dearly, I don't see any evidence, again, in the primary sources that she cannot act. Let jurists say we respect their opinion, but again, it is not the Quran, it is not Hadith, and that statement is not only to please anyone, it is profound and it is based on broader rulers of the rules of interpretation, Islam or Islamic legal theory for that matter. If the uncle would be the most qualified and best to protect, let it be. But there is no knowledge that I have of any particular rigid gender line, whatever is beneficial to children.
Assalamu alaikum. We know that voice of divorce is one of the most disdainful things that Allah has committed. And a woman who is divorced should be taken care of for at least 90 days in terms of supportive. for a point period of 90 days. Suppose she hasn't been working and she doesn't have money after that, then what is she to do?
You heard the question, I just meant to check that. Yeah, his question basically that he said, which I agree that divorce, dissolution of the family, is the most detested or hated act, but still Allah allowed it for obvious reasons. There are many cases where it doesn't make any sense to force people to be stuck with one another, fighting day in and day out. So his question here, that the woman is supposed to be supported for 90 days, right? And what was the last part of your question? Who supports her after that or what? All right. First of all, if the divorce is revocable, then even though the person uttered the divorce, it does not become effective until the so-called waiting period. In most cases, you're right, it's about 90 days, but actually it's not predicated exactly on 90 days since he utters divorce, because it's connected with the menstrual cycle. Right. There are some conditions attached to it, but let's say roughly three months. But that's not all. That applies to a woman who's not pregnant. If a woman is pregnant and the person divorced her, divorce does not become effective until she gives birth to the child, which means that the responsibility of the husband to support her fully, housing and everything, continues maybe potentially for nearly 9 months. And maybe there might be divine wisdom for that also. Not only is it a cooling off period like the case of waiting 3 months before divorce becomes effective, but maybe the birth of the child might somehow bring their hearts together, maybe heal their differences. So it could go, and my basic point, not only 90, it could go as far as nearly 9 months. After that, if the baby is born, the husband has to pay her for suckling her own baby. Doesn't have to support her necessarily, but to pay her for what is required to suckle her own baby, which is amazing. Amazing in itself. Okay. Who should take care of her beyond that? Well, the traditional practice has been to say, all right, the Quran said that this is what she's entitled to, the nafaqa, support for 3 months, and suckling until the baby, is weaned. But then, in Egyptian courts, and that's also something that was of Sharia court, so it's not somebody who said, forget about the Quran, this is more just. It has been a practice in Egypt, what is so-called, anyone from Egypt, have you heard the term nafaqa? Nafaqa, right? Where the court could look into the case of a woman. Suppose all her life she has been dependent on her husband, sacrificing to raise the children and look after the household and all of this. And then after this long life, just to support her for 3 months, a woman might have sacrificed her career. A professional, I know, sister in Ottawa, medical doctor, and she consulted me. She said, I got children in medicine. It requires lots of time and devotion, and my children. I said, whatever you feel like it, but if I were in your situation, my children are more important. And she did, and she never regretted that, and they had three wonderful girls. I think Baji might know the person. Anyway, So in that sense, the court considered cases like this where a woman is helped. Now I sacrifice my career, I'm not employable now or whatever. So they imposed, within Sharia also, not that it's specified in a Quran hadith, but within the spirit of Sharia, they considered that the husband should be responsible actually to provide for her as well. If she gets married, maybe that's different, so the responsibility shifts to her new husband for that matter. And I believe that this is an issue that the fiqh or juridical council should look at it more and make more codified ruling about that.
Yeah, Dr. Rodri, I have a follow-up question to that. Like, I recently handled a case where the couple was married for like 25 years, but the wife was obviously stayed at home, raised the children, and now the kids were in college, and and he was obviously very well off and everything, but he got the divorce. They got married in Pakistan, but the Texas court gave her, the mehar was like $100 or something, and then they just basically, I mean, he had a very good attorney, so, and then she was basically left with nothing, and then she, you know, overnight she became homeless, and she was very able to get very limited. So I wanted to find out, like, what is this Islamic, does Islam really say that you're only entitled, the woman is only entitled to the mehar, and that's it, no matter how long the marriage has been, and
well, given the position of Egyptian Sharia court, the entitlement for support during the waiting period is the minimum, not the maximum. There is no evidence that that's all. Because in the Quran also, it speaks about the 1 year of support. Some scholars interpret that as optional and good character to go at least for 1 year. لا تخرجوهن من بيوتهن أو بيوتهن ولا يخرجن إلا أن يأتين بفاحشة إلى آخر. So, but others said that that could be actually compulsory in one sense. I mean, it's not compulsory because it's stated, but the rule of justice, which is a value that is overarching for any legal interpretation, may necessitate that. So it cannot be thrown in the street like that. Of course, if there is a brother, a rich brother, who can look after her, that's fine. If they stayed, look after them, because she cannot face that situation. But her situation and the way you describe, and also many practical cases in North America I heard of, that the person comes to this country, his wife supports him, work even while helping with the his tuition fees, and now he becomes a big shot, and bye-bye. Thank you for your kindness. That's the other case is typically with some of the people from Sham, Syria, Lebanon. So they're very good in trade and so on. And some of them came to this country. He opens a restaurant, and his wife is working from sun up to sundown and working very hard to support him. Now, can he say that I owe nothing to you if she was a contributor actually to the wealth that he's acquired as a restaurant owner? That's why I recommend to people that if they are in that situation, to protect themselves, make a sort of contract that, all right, I deserve X percentage of this, or even as an employee, even fair. But given our situation, we're building our life, I'm not demanding that now, but should divorce take place, I will demand my rights. Either arrears of old wages in 25, sometimes 30 years, you know, or to make a contract that she should be entitled in case of divorce to a fair share, whatever they agree to, of the values or assets that she contributed in making it. But like I said again, the overarching principle here is justice and humanity, especially recognition of the faithfulness and contribution of both sides. I'm not saying only, I'm not talking one-sided. Both of them are obligated to observe that. But women sometimes are more vulnerable. I got small kids, she can't find the work. So she should be cared for.